We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Terrell.
I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to this time of the service because you get to hear from God. And I hope you didn't come here this morning to listen to some amazing stories or to be entertained. I hope you came here to hear from God's Word. And so that's what I endeavor to do over the next few minutes. And so to that end, let's follow along by grabbing our Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, please look under the seats around you. Please arrive at Galatians. You can find it in the table of contents. I think it's 974 or 975 where this chapter is. If you don't have a Bible, take this with you. This is the blueprint for life. So you need to become an expert in it by reading it daily and immersing yourself in it. And so we try to prime that pump here at Harvest every week. Galatians chapter 5 is what we're going to be studying. And as you're turning there, you know, as a parent, I love listening to our daughters, especially when they're little, use phrases that they're too young to comprehend what they're saying. I remember my daughter Macy, when she was about 3 or 4, I can't remember the age, but she was sitting at the table and Dad was being goofy, as daddies are supposed to be. I remember her just burying her head in her hands and just going, "What in the world?" Love that. Now, we use that in the Terrell home because it's a phrase that describes being miffed. Like, what in the world is going on? What, I can't understand. And that happens in the Christian life a lot. In fact, this last week, I heard of two pastors that I have respected from a distance who've been removed from their positions because of patterns of sin that have brought to their attention. And I just look at them and I think to myself, what in the world? But you know, our church is 6 years old, 5 and a half, I'm rounding up, but 6 years we've had the opportunity to be able to see people in our church that we consider to be firing on all cylinders spiritually. People who are leaders in the church, and then all of a sudden, boom, derailed spiritually. And all you're left with is scratching your head and the question of what in the world? But it also happens in our lives as individuals, doesn't it? Times when we wake up and we realize our passion for Christ has grown cold. Realize that situations in our life where people are sharing with us biblical truths that should be valuable in our lives, but because of potentially our apathy or our cynicism, the only response we can muster up is, "I know," and no change occurs. See, it's those moments that we look in the mirror of Scripture and we ask ourselves, what in the world? But see, I would submit to you that there is a lot that went into that moment. There's a lot that went into the behind the scenes to get those pastors, to get people in our church, to get us as individuals. It doesn't just happen overnight. And I would submit to you that one of the greatest ingredients or causes for this state of being a what in the world moment is our misunderstanding and our misuse of our freedom in Christ. And that's why now, as we begin the second section of Galatians, we are going to really hammer home on the application of the freedom in Christ that Paul has been belaboring. I hope you have your notes out in front of you. You can see the main idea of our text is that our true colors. You know, a lot of people in America claim to be followers of Christ. In fact, upwards of 70-some percent. And yet the true colors are shown when we give examples or illustrations of how we're living with our freedom in Christ. I want you to see four what in the world moments as Paul is reflecting on the Galatians' current status. What in the world? Paul is going to exclaim in four ways, and I hope and pray that some of us will find application in this. Number one, free but seeking slavery. Free but seeking slavery. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5 of Galatians. For freedom, Christ has set us free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. What do you think is the most important term in that opening statement? It's freedom. The concept of being free. In fact, in the Greek, as many of you know, the Bible wasn't written in 21st century English originally. It was written in first century Greek, and so it's important and valuable, especially for the pastor, to engage with the language. And guess what word comes first in this sentence? Freedom. That's because it was most important. Paul was wanting to emphasize freedom. In fact, he had been spending three chapters, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, emphasizing freedom. Now, up to this point, it's been the freedom in Christ contrasted with the slavery of Torah. Now, many of you know that have been with us, Torah is the first five books of the Old Testament. It's really a summary statement of the Mosaic Law. And what was happening is that these Jews had come from Jerusalem and had compelled the Galatian Christians to go back to the law. They said, Jesus is fine, but we also must add Torah. And Paul has been dismantling that argument for three chapters. Now, the temptation that we have after hearing all of this, what, you mean we don't have to follow the Mosaic Law anymore? Is to say we're free and we're not under any law. But Paul is going to hammer that nail, so I'll wait and let Paul do it in just a few verses. But here, the freedom that we have in Christ is the central theme. So what is freedom in Christ? What is this term that we've been describing? Well, commentator John Stott, I believe, summarizes this very well. Listen to this. Freedom in Christ is freedom from my silly little self. Love that. Freedom in Christ is freedom from my silly little self. But it's not just that. It's not just freedom from my silly little self. It's also freedom to live for God and others. Beloved, that is freedom in Christ. But see, silly little self can place us in slavery. Look what it says at the end of verse 1. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. The driving force of that slavery is my silly little self. You don't believe this? Let me give you some examples. How many times have you thought better of yourself than what Scripture paints the picture? How many times have you actually thought worse about yourself because of what maybe someone else has said than what Scripture paints the picture? And how many times has silly little self compelled you to think more highly of what others think than what Christ thinks of you? Do you see how silly little self can place us in bondage and in slavery? And Paul says that's not what you've been slaved to. You've been saved to. You've been saved to freedom from your silly little self. So what do we do? How do we avoid being enslaved to our silly little self? Look at the command in the middle of the verse. Stand firm, therefore. Stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, if you are free in Christ. That is constantly a refrain in Scripture. Colossians chapter 3, if you have been risen with Christ, if you are saved and you are with Christ, you are free. Be a great opportunity for you to say amen. If you are in Christ, you are free. And see, I think sometimes what we don't realize is what we've been freed from. We've been freed from eternal death, spiritual death, sin, and our silly little selves. That's a reason to celebrate. So he says, stand firm, therefore. Why? Why do we need to stand firm in our faith? Reminds me of a couple summers ago when I was in Colorado, I was reintroduced to my arch enemy called heights. I'm desperately afraid of heights. Mesa Verde, if any of you have been there, I think that's the reason. But I remember we were on this long hike, and at the end goal was to be able to arrive at a waterfall that was supposedly beautiful. And so we're getting close to this waterfall. We can actually hear the sound, and there's mist on the rocks. But between us and the waterfall, there's this massive, really sharp incline rock. Now, what you have to realize is I was actually carrying our four-year-old. Because our four-year-old did not want to walk on her own. And so I'm doing the dad thing. And I have a fork in the road of my life at that point. I can rather be overwhelmed by my fear of heights and I can stay at the bottom and only hear about the waterfall. Or I can go ahead and suck it up and figure out a way to make it up. Guess which one I chose? The latter. And what I found in those individual steps is that you can actually manipulate your toes and your feet, even though you're wearing shoes, to get better traction. What I found in each one of those steps is that I need to pay attention to where I'm stepping. What I found in each one of those steps is that balance is very important. And if I don't have balance, I shouldn't take the next step. And all of those were important to me. Why? Because of the risk of what happened if I lost my footing. And see, beloved, that's the point that Paul is making here. You stand firm because you understand the risk. And the risk, as Paul will be unpacking here, is that how you handle your freedom will reveal whether or not you are a true follower of Christ. So on what do we stand firm? Is it our health insurance? Is it our retirement account? Is it our career? Is it our family? Is it anything that this world has to offer to us horizontally? And the answer to that unequivocally is no. The hymn, maybe some of you are familiar with, Standing on the Promises of God. It gets very close to what the standing firm solution is. In fact, let me read you a verse. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. And you may say, well, that's it, Pastor. Why do you say that's close? Will you join me on a quick journey? If our standing on the promises of God are solely for the purpose of what we get out of them, then silly little self is creeping close to our door. Here's what I mean by that. If in Romans 8:28, what you're relying on is the promise of God working together everything for your good, it's your definition, it's good in my life, then what happens when circumstances in your life are actually bad? What happens to our faith in God at that point? It starts to become shaken. You see, we stand on the promises of God, not for what we can get out of it, but what it tells us about Him. That's the promises of God. And friends, this is a battle. This is a daily struggle. Philippians 4:8 says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is of good report, whatever is excellent, whatever is praiseworthy, there's a laundry list there. Whatever falls into those categories, meditate, dwell, think on those things. And beloved, it's not just truth about your circumstances. Most importantly, it is truth about God Himself. Let me give you some references. 2 Timothy 2:13. He is faithful when we are faithless. How about Romans chapter 3, verse 4? He is true. He is true. Even when our circumstances would argue otherwise. How about Colossians 1, 16 and 17? He is creator, and by Him and through Him and for Him, all things were created. He is the one who sustains everything. The reason why this world is still in motion, the reason why we can still breathe oxygen, the reason why each one of you are still sitting here vertically, hopefully all of you, is because of the character of this God. And how about Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11? He works all things according to His will. Even the bad things in your life. Even the tragedies of your life, nothing is outside of the will of sovereign God. Now that's a God I want to follow. But friends, it is a moment-by-moment battle. And you may say, well, Pastor, you struggle with this? Absolutely. In fact, I'm struggling with it at this very moment. It is a battle. It is a battle to fight to be reminded of God's character, to take the focus off of self. You may say, well, Pastor, you don't know everything that's going on in my life. And you know what? For most of you, you're right. Even those of you who I know your life circumstances, I don't know all the details, but I do fully know that this God does. See, in Christ, you have the freedom to live for Him and to be rid of the yoke of slavery of silly little self. So my question to you is, if you are free in Christ, are you living free of the yoke of slavery? And if not, what in the world? Number two, free but seeking religion. Free but seeking religion. Look at verse 2. Look, I, Paul. Let me just stop right there. This is fascinating in the original language. Paul really wants to get our attention. I wish, man, especially in baseball, this would have helped out. You know how you can put your fingers in your mouth and whoop? That's a whistle. I can never learn how to do that. That's what Paul's doing here. He's using three infrastructures in the original language to really grab their attention. The first one is the word look. That's like a listen up. That's like a pound the pulpit. That's like a whistle. Whoop! But then he says, I. That's an unneeded pronoun. The pronoun is actually given within the verb itself, so he's doubling up on the pronoun. What he's saying is, I myself. But then as if we don't get it yet, he says, I myself who? What does it say right there in the text? Does anybody see it? Paul! Three times he reinforces, you need to pay attention to what follows. And here's what follows. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. That's a statement. What he's saying is that if you intentionally receive circumcision because you believe that in so doing, you have a right relationship with God, Christ is of no value to you. Ultimately, what he's saying here is this is Torah. Torah was one of the circumcision in Torah was one of the most important demonstrations that you are a follower of Judaism and Jews' God, the Jewish God. And so circumcision represents Torah. And what he's saying is that if you are adding to Jesus Torah, then Christ is of no value to you. This is a strong statement. There's further strength in the statement in verse 3. It says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. See, this is something that is missed by so many people. See, there's a threefold distinction that many will make of the Old Covenant, of the Mosaic Law of Torah. They will say that there's one category that is moral. There's another category that's civil. And there's a third category that's ceremonial. And what they'll do is they'll divide that up and say, some of that applies to us today, others of it does not. But what Paul is doing here is he's debunking that. He's saying there are no categories of the law in the eyes of God. So today, if you say you follow Torah by following the dietary restrictions, then you must also follow the sacrificial system. It's all one. If you're saying I'm following circumcision because of what it represents in Torah, then you should also follow all of the festivals and all able-bodied men who are following this should go to Jerusalem for Passover. You can't take part and leave out the rest. Paul is saying that it is all or nothing. But what happened to so many Jews and what the Jews were trying to get the Galatians to do is take pieces of religion to be able to gain their relationship with God. See, the ultimate point of the law was never Judaism. The ultimate point of the law was to remind people that the standard of God is perfection. Write down Leviticus chapter 9 and 19 and verse 2. Be holy as I, the Lord, your God, am holy. The design, the standard, the goal of the Mosaic law was always to point people to God's standard, which was perfection. But here's the interesting note. God knew it would never be fulfilled by people. God knew he was setting them up for failure. No human being, apart from being God himself, could ever fulfill the Mosaic law. But the point was to bring them to a place where they understood their need, where they understood their deficiency. That was the point. See, the Jews were relying on Torah. They found their identity in Torah, in their nationality, their laws, their circumcision, their religion. And friends, that happens today. Just take some bike rides around the neighborhoods in our community, and you can see people have statues of saints out in their yards. Just watch what people wear. They will wear jewelry of some religious symbol. I don't know that people do this as much anymore, but they used to. I remember grandparents had a picture of Jesus, and you guys remember this one where he's like this, looking up longingly into heaven, the Caucasian Jesus, beam of light coming out of the dark clouds. Remember that one? Don't leave me up here. Now, not everybody was this way, but why did a lot of people put pictures like that up? They did it to be able to show that they were spiritual. They did it to hopefully give them a blessing from God. And you may be sitting there and saying, look, I'm not relying on religion for this. Well, that's good. That's encouraging. But let me ask you a question. Why are you here this morning? Why did you come this morning? Was it to be able to have God bless you now between Monday and next Sunday? Was it so somehow you could garner favor from the God of the universe? Because after all, God, I came to church on Sunday. Or did you come here to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that if you get anything out of it, that's just a secondary blessing? See, for the Galatians, they were being tempted to take religion as a source of blessing for them. For us, it's Christianity. Even biblical things can be tempting. What happens if we pursue religion for the sake of the blessing, air quotes, that we get from God? If we pursue that, look at verse 2. It says, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Verse 4, it says, you are severed from Christ. And then it goes on to say, you would be justified by the law, have fallen away from grace. This is tough. Does this mean they lose their salvation? And let me answer that undeniably. The answer is no. But it may point out that you were never saved in the first place. Let that sink in. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, people were bringing religion to Jesus in heaven, and he would say, depart from me, I never knew you. If what you are bringing to the argument of whether or not God should let you into heaven is all of these things that you're doing, anything apart from the righteousness of Christ, then you may be in this category. Christ may be of no value to you. So how can you tell? That's a very important question to answer, isn't it? Well, the first question is, what happens when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin? What happens when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin? Maybe right now, in this very moment, where you're sitting, you are convicted of sin. Do you respond with sorrow? Does your sorrow move to repentance? Does your repentance lead to patterns of change? If so, then there's a good possibility that you are an authentic follower of Christ. Maybe others of you may be sitting there and say, well, pastor, as far as I know, there's no unconfessed sin in my life, and I'm living rightly before the Lord. Praise God for that. But does verse 5 characterize you? Look what it says. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Is that you? You may say, well, pastor, explain that to me, because I don't know whether or not to answer whether or not it's me. Well, the hope that we have of the righteousness is future righteousness. It's future righteousness. Eyes up here for a minute. If you have humbled yourself and acknowledged that you're a sinner and cannot save yourself, if you acknowledge that you need someone outside of yourself to save you, and you've come to the conclusion that that someone is Jesus, and that confessing your sins to him and asking him to save you and committing your entire life to him, that will save you, then you receive a righteousness, but it is a borrowed righteousness. It is not your own. It is Christ's righteousness. You are still a depraved sinner. You have just taken on the robe of righteousness of Christ, so that when the Father looks down and he sees Jeff Terrell, he doesn't see Jeff Terrell. He sees his Son. That's awesome, and I'm celebrating that. Amen. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the same is true for you. And so what we do is we are groaning for our final righteousness. We have faith that God will complete that someday in heaven. And it's not like we keep getting saved. Once we're saved, we borrow Christ's righteousness. That's the end. But the rest of our life is a progression of growing in our faith, appreciating what that righteousness will look like, and hoping eagerly for that day. Is that you? I confess it's not me to the degree it should be. I would acknowledge that there's been growth in my life, and I believe there's been affirmation by brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's glory to God. Two ways you can evaluate whether or not this is you, or whether or not you've enslaved yourself to religion. So my question to you is this, practically speaking, all of the religion that you do, small groups, devotions, coming to church, is the objective to garner favor from God? If it is, then you have sought out slavery in religion. And my question to you is, what in the world? Number 3. Free, but seeking flavors. Free, but seeking flavors. Look at verse 7. You were running well, but something has happened. Look over at verse 12, will you? This is how serious these verses are to Paul. Some commentators said this is the most violent statement Paul makes toward other human beings. He says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Wow. If you ever said that at your workplace, HR would be on your tail. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that so serious is what these people are doing in your lives that I wish they would cut themselves off completely from your presence. That must mean that the previous verses are serious. So let's look at them. Verse 7 and 8 outline the process of salvation. I love this. Look at verse 7. You were running well. This reminds us that the process of salvation is a race. It is a marathon. It is not a sprint. So how do we run the marathon? It's not about how fast we go. It's about, are we making progress? Are we moving forward? Sometimes it's rather slow. Sometimes we're going down a hill and it's fast, but we're always making progress. How can we do that? Try a little harder. Is that what we do? No. The answer is given to us in the last part of verse 7, obeying the truth. That's how we run the race. We obey the truth. It is the truth. It is the only truth. It is God's truth. You may say, well, where is that, Pastor? How do I find that? Well, John 17:17 helps us with that. It says, sanctify them or set them apart with truth. It's your word that is truth. That's it. That's why we have Bible in our middle name. That's why almost every sermon I preach, I tell you, be in God's word. It's not so we can check something off of our list, but that's the source of strength. That's the source of direction that we have as we move forward in the race of Christ. But there are pitfalls. Verse 7 tells us about that. You were running well. Who hindered you? Who hindered you? The word hindered is a play on word. It actually means to cut in. So we've been talking about cutting with circumcision. So now Paul's using that as a play on words. But what he's talking about is somebody running in the race, have somebody cutting in and hindering the race. I'm going to date myself here. I remember 1984 and the Olympics in Los Angeles. Maybe some of you remember that. The 3,000 meter, there was an American who was favored by the name of Mary Decker. And they were running the race, and the South African named Zola Budd was getting very close, and they were getting very close, and all of a sudden, contact happened. Mary Decker went down. She was not able to finish the race. That's the word picture. We can be going along in our lives, and hindrances can either slow us down, or if we give our lives to them, it gives evidence that we were never really in the race to begin with, and that we were never saved. That's dangerous. So we need to have our eyes open to the sources of hindrance. What are they? Well, some of them are false teaching. Some of them is our own sin, our own laziness. Some of them are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that 1 John 2:16 tells us about. So how do we know? Well, most of those voices in our head begin just like they did in the garden. Do you remember the ultimate question that got Eve to start thinking stinkingly about God's commands? Did God actually say? That's where it begins. And it frustrates me to no end that there are people who call themselves pastors in churches, even in our community, who will look at the clarity of God's word, no matter in so many different areas, especially in social areas like homosexuality, and they'll look at it and they'll say, well, it clearly says that it's a sin, but did God actually say that? That is pathetic. We need to just be speaking the truth of God's word. And where is our source that keeps us from being hindered? Look at verse 8. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. That is our source of strength, the one who calls us. It's Jesus Christ. It's his word. It's the Holy Spirit affirming the teachings of Scripture. It's the redemptive plan of God the Father. That is the one who calls us. That is our source. That is what we submit ourselves to obey. That is what we compare against the hindrances that are in our lives. And that is what moves us along as we run the race of Christianity. Now, Paul, even despite the mess that the Galatians have made, has confidence really in three areas. Look at verse 10. I have confidence in the message that I got about your progress. Is that what it says? No, I have confidence because, look, Timothy and Titus and I, we put our great heads together and we came up with a great strategy. We're coming. The cavalry's coming. Is that what it says? No, it says, I have confidence in the Lord. That's it. That's the confidence. That if these people were truly followers of Jesus Christ, even though they're demonstrating a very sad response to false doctrine, if they truly have the gospel of Jesus Christ in them, then 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So his confidence is first in the Lord. Look at his second aspect of confidence. Second part of verse 10, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. There is confidence in that statement. Paul, I believe, knew who this individual was, but he doesn't call him out by name, does he? He doesn't give them specific instruction. Here's how you handle this. You need to take this. He does in 1 Corinthians 5. But he doesn't here. Why is that? Well, his confidence is in the ultimate judge. Let me just take a side note here. Let's get off the exit ramp onto his rest stop because I believe this will be helpful for you. Let's first talk about what he's not saying. What he's not saying is that it is not our responsibility to address sin in others' lives. He's not saying that. There are times we do need to address sin in other people's lives. And when we address that sin, and they're not listening, there's a whole process in Matthew 18 that we're supposed to follow. So there are times in our lives when we do seek out justice in the lives of others. But, here's what he is saying. Is that there are times in our lives when we must stop relying on our efforts to produce justice in their lives and turn them over to the ultimate judge. And here's where I want to get practical. I'm looking out on a congregation of faces that I love. I don't know what your circumstances are, but I believe strongly that each of you have somebody in your life, whether friends, family, coworkers, that need God to bring them to justice. And maybe you've been praying for them. Maybe you've been pouring into them. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a child. And you need to know, when do I just turn them over to the ultimate judge? Practically speaking, I would give you these suggestions. If you are being consumed by the justice that needs to play out in their lives, you need to stop. If it's hindering you from fulfilling your biblical responsibilities to your family, to your workplace, to your whatever context God has called you to, if you are so consumed by this that you can't even function, then guess what? It's probably time for you to turn them over to the ultimate judge. Provided you've addressed this in your life, it's time to turn them over. And you do so not by getting it out of sight, out of mind, but by entrusting them to the Lord, to the one who is faithful. That was Paul's confidence. But then he has a third area of confidence. Verse 11, but if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? What does that mean? I struggled with this. But think about what Paul has been talking about. He's been talking about the topic of circumcision. And I believe that what happened is that the Galatians were bringing an accusation against Paul, saying that he was inconsistent. Inconsistent because of two followers of Paul that the topic of circumcision played a role in. You can write down Galatians chapter 2 and verse 3, and that's Titus. You can write down Acts chapter 16 and verse 3, and that's Timothy. Now remember back to Acts 16, Paul made Timothy get circumcised. What? Remember in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul resisted Titus being circumcised. What? There's got to be an inconsistency there. No, here's the difference. Look at the second part of verse 11. In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. That's the key, the cross. See, in Acts chapter 16, Paul had Timothy circumcised because he was ministering to Jews and he wanted to remove any hindrance so that the cross could be on display. In Galatians chapter 2, the Jews were requiring Titus to be circumcised because they said he had to be or else he wasn't saved. Paul's saying, no, it's always the cross. That's where his confidence lied. And then oftentimes in Christianity, we take flavors of Christianity that distract us from the cross. Flavors are good. Nothing wrong with flavors. My favorite fruit in all the world is peach. Are peaches. I love peach Jolly Ranchers. I love peach rings. I love peach rings. Love peach iced tea. Yum, 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 yum. But I digress. None of those compare to biting in to a fresh Georgia peach in the middle of summer. Can I get an amen? I mean, it's that fuzzy skin, and then all of a sudden you get into that juicy goodness when all of a sudden there's like the grand finale of a 4th of July popping on your taste buds going all over the place, and you're like, peaches! Okay, why have I done this with peaches? Because it illustrates the fact that so many of us are settling for Jolly Rancher Christianity. We're settling for flavors. And all you have to do is look around the Christian bookstores today and you see that there are flavors of Christianity. Yes, they talk about Jesus. Yes, they may even use scripture, but it doesn't match. Think about over the last decade, popular books that have been written, The Shack, The Prayer of Jabez, Heaven is for Real, most recently, Jesus Calling. And I know I may be stepping on some toes there. But beloved, if you look at reviews, I've read some of these books, and you look at what happens, you realize that they're just giving you flavors of Christianity. At best, Jolly Rancher. At worst, heresy. We need to get rid of the flavors in our lives and center on the authentic fruit of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which at the center is the cross. Now, why am I getting so worked up about this? Look at verse 9. Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. This is yeast or an active culture that's been placed into a pile of dough. And you know what happens, even if you're not a cook. As it ferments, what happens to the dough? It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. That's why Paul is so passionate about that. That's why you can hear the passion in my voice. Because we get people in our office for counseling that don't get this concept. And what I've learned in counseling over the last several years is that nobody goes to bed as an authentic, life-focused follower of Christ and wakes up the next morning and commits adultery. Nobody goes to bed with an authentic, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ and wakes up the next morning and gets involved in pornography. Nobody goes to bed the night before a vibrant, authentic relationship with Jesus Christ and then commits fraud the next day. It doesn't happen. There are thought processes that go on between authentic living for Christ and falling off the horse that we don't deal with. And that's the leaven, beloved. That's the leaven. And we need to emasculate the leaven in our lives. So what Paul's saying is, Galatians, now is the time. What Paul has been saying to me this last week as I've been studying this text is, Jeff Terrell, now is the time. What I am saying to you this morning, Harvest Bible Chapel, is now is the time. If there's leaven in your life, get rid of it. See, we have been freed to pursue the cross. We need to be all in. Are you settling for flavors? If so, what in the world? Let me just say as a side note before we move on to verse or number 4, if any of these books that I've that I've mentioned cause you to stir and you want to know more about it, please email me. My point in sharing those is not to blast an author or to blast a specific book, but to give evidence that Christianity today will go after these things when there's leaven in them. We need to be so careful. Number 4, free but seeking self. Free but seeking self. Here's what I alluded to earlier. Verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. This is the caveat. Yes, we are free in Christ. Yes, Torah is behind us. But we are not freed from any law. There is a law of God. There's a law of Christ that the New Testament refers to, and we'll get to that in a minute. What happens when we don't live out true freedom in Christ? Look at verse 15. You bite and devour one another, and you are consumed by one another. And friends, when we don't deal with the leaven in our lives, we're dealing with focusing on religion or the slavery of self. When we don't deal with this and live out our freedom in Christ correctly, we devour one another. And some of you, unfortunately, have experienced that. Maybe somebody in this church has bitten or devoured or consumed you. You need to go and address that. And friend, if somebody comes to you and they address it, humble yourselves and get to a place of humility as quickly as you can, because this can be the end result if we don't live out our freedom in Christ. You know, again, we can very easily say, well, Torah isn't in place anymore. But beloved, any principle of Scripture, any command in Scripture that reflects the standard of God that is not given some sort of evidence that it's no longer in play anymore is still for us today. That's what's unique about Torah. What's unique about Torah is that we have scriptures like Matthew 5:17, like Colossians 2, like this entire book that says Torah is no longer in place. And yes, we continue to study it. That doesn't mean we have a five-book hole in our Bibles. We study Torah because it points us to the character of God. We study Torah because we realize that that's the path that was set to bring about Christ. We study Torah because it teaches us a lot about our own sinful nature. But we live according to the law of God and the law of Christ. And how does this play out? Well, the end of verse 13. But through love, serve one another. Well, let me give you a phrase that actually helped me. It's the comparison between the world's freedom and Christ's freedom. We encourage you to write this down. The world's freedom focuses on me, myself, the individual. Christ's freedom focuses on others. And that's why Paul focuses on this command. Verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I'll have to be honest with you, this phrase right here has been misunderstood and misapplied in Christianity. I went to a businessman's luncheon and it did not go well. This was years ago. Much of the reason why it did not go well was because of my own immaturity as a young pastor. But one of the statements that one of the guys made in arguing against me is, well, the gospel's about loving your neighbor as yourself. That's it. That's not it. Write down Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 31. This is really where this whole statement comes from. A lawyer came to Jesus Christ and said, teacher, what is the most important law? Jesus responded, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and your mind. This is the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment, beloved, is to worship our God authentically. That's the greatest commandment. Now, the overflow of that, you may say I'm an authentic worshiper, but the overflow of that is the second commandment, and that is, are you loving others with agape, self-sacrificing love? If you are, then that is the expression of true worship. So it is important, but it's secondary to true worship. And why Paul focuses on this is because most oftentimes we focus on the freedom of self. And one of the greatest antidotes to the slavery of freedom of, or the slavery of my little self, is thinking of others more highly than ourselves. So my question to you is, if you are freed in Christ, are you seeking out self? And if you are, my question to you is, what in the world? You bow your heads and close your eyes. I'll be honest with you, I went out in between services and I had to have some time with the Lord. See, I'm not preaching to you as somebody who does this perfectly. When I say what in the world, I'm saying this to myself too. It's so easy to get into these problems. So let me give you some practical suggestions. If you are a husband and you want to live free in Christ, how do you do this? Well, I'm going to give you a simple suggestion. Serve your wife so that she can be more stronger in the Lord. Wife, if you want to live free in Christ, how can you do this? Strengthen your husband so he can be stronger in the Lord. See, we don't do this. We don't pour into our husbands or our wives so that we can get something out of it. Ephesians 5 says we submit to our husbands. We love our wives sacrificially to present one another pure before Christ. And then for all of us, beloved, how do you live free? By serving others. Serve the body of Christ. There's opportunities to serve that abound in our church. Children's ministry, connected ministry that Tim will be leading the lunch with after this service. Are you serving others in the body? And are you serving others in your home and in your community? See, this is what freedom in Christ looks like. And how you live out your freedom will show your true colors. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this beginning of a section of practical application. And I pray that it has been just that this morning. We thank you for the freedom that you offer in Christ. And I pray that all of us would reflect at a heart level. And that if there's any of these what in the world events or circumstances in our lives, that we would humble ourselves and return to the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the truths of the cross that we came to, and to the freedom that we have in him. Accomplish this morning, I pray in Jesus' name.